Let's take a copy of God's Word this evening. We'll be reading first from John chapter 15. I actually did not intend this at all, but we will be picking up right where we left off from our sermon text this morning. John chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 18 to 25. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. We turn now to our sermon text, the book of Nehemiah. Continuing after quite a hiatus, our series through Nehemiah. We'll be reading this evening, chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's give attention again to God's Word. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, yet again we sit under the instruction of your word. We are so thankful that we're not left to grope around in the dark, but you have given us the light, your light, in which we see light. Lord, we confess that we are slow to do the things written in this word, but we ask that you would please bless us, that you would help us, you would give us a proper understanding of this text, and that by your Spirit, this text will be applied to our hearts in a way that would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and that would help us to live as you would have us to live. We pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a good many Sundays ago, we began a series on Nehemiah. Now, I'm sure it's been so long that many of you have forgotten that we were actually in a series on Nehemiah. We've only done one chapter. If you remember, from last time, I told you that Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is the final historical account in the Old Testament. It gives us the history of the beginnings of Jerusalem's rebuilding around 450 BC. This is probably, it's not the first wave of returners from exile. It's probably the third or a little bit after. But this is all done, this rebuilding of Jerusalem, under the leadership of the Israelite Persian official, Nehemiah. And we noted last time, if you can remember, when we looked at chapter 1, we noted that Nehemiah's endeavors, in fact, not just his endeavors, but even his very book, begins with prayer to God Most High. And we examined that prayer, and we saw that it was quite useful in instructing our own prayers. We drew some useful principles out to that end. But we also remarked how Nehemiah, mediating in prayer for his city that was lying in waste, he is really a picture and a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his concern for Israel, in his intercession, in his prayer, and in his action, imperfectly executed in Nehemiah, but perfectly executed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even continuing to be so as he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now this time, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm not going to rehash the story. I think it's rather plain in the reading of it. But the main thing to know is that now that we are in chapter 2, this takes place around 4 months after the first chapter. Some time has passed since Nehemiah prayed about these things. And we're not told exactly why. We're not told exactly why. We don't know if it was because Nehemiah was spending time in prayer and fasting in order to discern and receive help from the Lord about how to approach the king about these things. We don't know if it was the possibility of travel in winter that would have been very difficult for him. We don't know if it was just plain fear of the king. But Nehemiah gets to a point where in thinking about these things and in praying about these things, and I'm sure fasting about these things and that's going on in Jerusalem, his mood gives him away. And as he is serving the king notices, as we remember from the text, and he asks what's wrong with him. And at this point, Nehemiah spills his heart before him, and he is now being sent, rather surprisingly, back to Jerusalem with no argument, no debate, and in fact, he's being sent back with the blessing of King Artaxerxes. Now, as we look at this passage, we see two very clear sides arising to this narrative here. On the one hand, you have the work of Nehemiah for the good of Judah and Jerusalem. And on the other hand, you have the surrounding nations' oppositions to his desires and to his work. And so it seems to me that from these two opposing characters in this narrative, that two very clear themes arise from this. And what I want to do is I want to look at each of these themes before we wrap up the passage into one grand theme. And these two themes that I want to look at with you this evening is first this. I want you to see God's care for the church. God's care for the church. And then secondly, I want you to see the world's hatred of the church. God's care for the church. And then secondly, the world's hatred of the church. Let's look at God's care for the church. And for those of you taking notes, I'm looking here at verses 1 to 9 and also verses 11 to 18. Again, I'm not going to rehash the story. I'm just going to draw these principles from the passage here. Let's look at God's care for the church. Now, the story of Nehemiah, we tend to, or at least I tend, I shouldn't speak for you all, but tend to focus on the work of Nehemiah, how he goes about this work, how he plans these things, how he goes, how he's very crafty. And very wise in how he deals with this situation, that we forget about the God who is orchestrating all these things. And what I want you to notice from this passage here is not just the fact that God is sovereignly orchestrating these things, but I want you to notice how he's orchestrating these things. I want you to notice particularly how he uses two different kinds of people in this passage. I want you to notice how he uses two different kinds of people, all for the good of his saints. In many ways, the story is very reminiscent of Daniel, which we've gone through in the past couple of years. If you remember in Daniel, you have this amazing story of this man, Daniel, this believer, who is in a very difficult situation, serving a pagan king. God raises up Daniel for a specific purpose, but perhaps even more amazingly, God uses these wicked pagan kings for his own purposes, even perhaps converting one of them through his insanity. Well, it's the same here in Nehemiah. You see, first of all, that God's raising up believers to do his work. See, all Christians agree that God cares for his church. But what we need to realize is that God cares for his church through means. He doesn't just zap the church and all of her problems are gone. But God uses means to care for his church. Over and over again throughout redemptive history, we see God working his purposes, alleviating the church from harm and from schism and from downgrade in doctrine through the raising up of people and gifting them for that very task. We see that here in Nehemiah. And I just want to just take a look for a second at Nehemiah and how the Lord has blessed him. You see that the Lord gave Nehemiah favor, for one thing. He gave him favor. I mean, look how close this Israelite is. Not just in physical proximity, although that's certainly something to look at, but also in personal proximity. Nehemiah was so close to this king who was the conqueror of his people. He was so close that he was able to speak with him. He was so close to him that the king noticed when his countenance changed. And he was so close that Nehemiah was able to convince him rather easily to send him back to Jerusalem to help his people. This ruthless conqueror, Nehemiah, was by God's grace able to befriend. We also see that the Lord gave Nehemiah great wisdom. Nehemiah knew exactly how to deal with King Artaxerxes here, as well as the Jerusalem officials that we see later. With Artaxerxes, this isn't very apparent in the text, but he uses great tact in waiting for an opportune time. He didn't burst into the throne room and say, "Hey, all this is going on in Israel. I need to go back." He waits for a proper time. In fact, waits for a time that he is called upon to give a reason for his sadness, which provides for him a great open door. And you notice that he doesn't even, I'm not sure I can prove this point, but I think it's there. You notice that he doesn't even mention the name Jerusalem. Because at this point, it was likely, as we see with the reaction of Sanballat and Tobiah, that even the name Jerusalem was a highly politicized term. It doesn't even mention Jerusalem. It's very tactful. With the Jerusalem officials, he didn't let his plan be known initially, just in case someone might be a mole and give away what he's doing to the surrounding nations. In other words, Nehemiah was wise by God's grace. He wasn't haphazard. He wasn't reckless. God was raising this man up for exactly such a time as this. And then we also see that Nehemiah was given great boldness. When confronted with opposition, Nehemiah doesn't back down. He doesn't back away. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but he stands on the authority and power of God to resist his enemies. And so we see that God's raising up believers in the care for the church, but we also see, as I said a moment ago, God's sovereignty over unbelievers as he cares for his church. There's hardly a better illustration of one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Proverbs 21, verse 1, than this story right here. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he wills." That's exactly what's going on right here. And we often forget about Artaxerxes here, arguably the most powerful man in the world, someone who, in terms of human standards, was perhaps omnipotent. He could snap his fingers, give a command, and it would be done for him. Nobody opposed him. And he took whatever he liked. And yet God uses him effortlessly. Again, there's no argument here. There's no debate. Nehemiah doesn't have to make his case, even though he likely dreaded the conversation. But when he brought up this issue of Israel to Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes essentially said, "Okay, how long?" It's quite amazing. And this is really applicable to us today. When we read the news, we so often worry about men like, when you hear names like Putin or Xi Jinping or Trudeau, or even our own presidents. A lot of times we think about the persecution that our brothers and sisters for whom we just prayed throughout the world are undergoing. And we fear these names. We fear these people. We fear that someone like a Xi Jinping might rise up in our own nation and persecute the church. But let me tell you, there is no man so wicked, so evil, so hell-bent on destroying the church that is outside of God's sovereign control and that God cannot use like a channel of water to turn wherever he will. There is no man who can overpower the hand of the Lord. And he will accomplish his purposes through even such men as these. The point here is that God cares for his church, and he cares for his church in ways that confound the world. You see this all throughout the Bible. We have account after account of God raising up the foolish, the weak. You think of the Apostle Paul, who had to defend himself to the Corinthians because he was weak in his physical presence. You think of men like Moses that God raised up, this stuttering Hebrew who grew up in Egypt. He raises up the nobodies to work his purposes, all while through them confounding the wise, the strong, the mighty, the eloquent, the somebodies. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he shows that preeminently in Christ himself, this man who grew up with nothing, who from worldly standards was nothing. He was a carpenter's son. He was poor. He was weak. And yet this is the Christ that Paul says is the power and wisdom of God. He uses the weak to confound the strong. So, dear Christian, we'll talk more about this later, but you must understand, and you must never forget this, that your faith is one that the world deems foolish and considers foolish and weak. And this is not something to be ashamed of, but it's actually something to glory in, because this is the way of Christ. And as we read in John 15 just a moment ago, the student is not above his master. If the world thought Christ was foolish, they will think you are foolish. If the world hated Christ, they will hate you. It's not a matter of if, they will. And so we see God's care for the church here in raising up of believers and gifting them for the task. We see his sovereignty over unbelievers and using even the most powerful and strong and mighty of this world really in a confounding way to care for his church. But also, I want to look with you secondly at the world's hatred of the church. The world's hatred of the church. I'm looking here at verses 10 and 19 through 20. Most of this chapter is positive. But I want you to notice, and these little remarks are thrown in here very deliberately by Nehemiah. I want you to notice these two little remarks at the end of each half of this narrative here. You see, first of all, here in verse 10, that when Sanballat and Tobiah heard of Nehemiah's plans, that they were deeply disturbed that somebody had come to seek the good of the people of Israel. The reason why I bring this up is because you probably know the common saying, half the war is knowing your enemy, knowing about them, knowing about their tactics, knowing their methods, knowing their schemes. And of course, ultimately, our hope is in the Lord. We trust in him. We don't trust in the arm of the flesh. And we know that he knows the enemy. He created the enemy. He's sovereign over the enemy. And that's all that matters. However, it is important to take note here of the methods of the world's hatred. It's quite useful in understanding how the enemy works. And so as we're looking at the world's hatred of the church, I want to look at three things with you. I want to look at the world's disposition, that is, it's the way it feels toward the church. First, its disposition. I want to look, secondly, at the world's tactics. And then thirdly, I want to look at the world's end. Let's look at its disposition. Again, here in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of what Nehemiah was doing, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. This is very important that this is in this text. Because this right here, what this is teaching us, is something that we simply need to get over as the people of God. I know I've had fears of this in my own heart, but you need to understand, I've said it once, I'll say it again, the world hates the church. The world hates the church. And it's something that we really should get over. They hate our beliefs. They hate our morals. They hate our preaching. They hate our families. And they hate our Lord and Savior. It's just a fact. And a fact that we really should get over. And here's why we need to get over it. It's because when we become concerned about that, that's when trouble seeps in and we begin to alter our message, to alter our behavior. I know Pastor Mike has talked about this. We've heard this kind of sentiment on the floor of Presbytery, General Assembly. We read about it in blogs. We see it in Christian publications. The question, what will the world think? What will the world think if we do this? What will the world think if we say that in that way? What will the world think if we just say, I'm just going to stand on my Bible and preach what it says? Well, our response to that question, what will the world think, should be, who cares? Who cares what the world thinks? Who cares? Because if we orient our doctrine our lives, our behaviors, our decisions, our words, according to what will the world think, I want you to hear me. We, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have lost our minds. And it will lead to our declension. I mean, imagine if Christ took that attitude. If when he took on human flesh, as he was growing up, as he was ministering for those 3 years, what if he took that attitude? What would the world think? What would the Pharisees think if I say that? What will they think if I forgive sinners or if I'm crucified with criminals? The Lord Jesus Christ did not care what the world thought. Because if he did, no one would be saved. He came to glorify his Father. And so that's the disposition of the world, and that's our proper response to it. But I want to look secondly at its tactics. Let's look at the tactics of the world. Verse 19. We see that when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, when they heard about this prosperity, they were not just disturbed, but they also reached out in an attempt to intimidate, to stop this work. The text says that they laughed, the King James says they laughed us to scorn and despised us. And they ask us, what are you doing? Are you really going to rebel? Are you really going to oppose the king? I was reminded as I was studying for this passage of a video I saw of Richard Dawkins, that eminent and wicked atheist. I'm not sure if he's even still alive. He's a scientist, and I remember seeing a speech that he was giving on the lawn, somewhere in Washington, D.C. It was in front of the congressional building. And he was giving a little speech on how to deal with Christians. And this is what he said. Mock them. Ridicule them with utter contempt. That's how you deal with Christians. Listen, the world does not always oppose. This is the way we think sometimes, but the world does not always oppose the church with guns and knives and swords and bombs. Sometimes the most effective weapon against the church that the world uses is mockery, is ridicule, is laughing to scorn. And it is effective because nobody likes being belittled. Nobody likes being mocked. It's a great tool of subjection. And not, I have no intention of getting political here, but we've seen this the past 2 years, have we not? In some cases on both sides, where you have the attempt to subject somebody to a point of view through mockery, through intimidation. Nobody likes it. This is a tactic of the world against Christ. And it's something that's not new to this age. We see it right here in Nehemiah. And we need to understand a couple of things from this as we see the tactics of the world and mocking the church and the children of Israel here. The first thing is, Christian, you need to not do this yourself. This is given to us as a bad example. You need to not do this yourself. It's very tempting these days, especially as we do a lot of our communicating behind a keyboard. It's very tempting these days to use biting sarcasm, ridicule, and mockery as Christians. But the Lord has appointed the preaching of the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to convert sinners. I think I'm fairly safe in saying that hardly any, if any, souls have ever been converted through mockery, through belittlement. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there's no place for mockery. But I think we do it all too easily. We do see mockery in the Bible, but it comes from a place of absolute concern for the glory of the Lord and no concern. If we're honest with ourselves, a lot of the times we mock, we ridicule, sometimes things that are worthy of mockery, but we do it out of a desire for self-satisfaction and lifting ourselves up, not lifting the Lord up. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16 says this. Peter instructs us under the inspiration of the Spirit to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And do this with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." And so this is behavior that the church needs to avoid. But also, and perhaps more importantly, the message of this passage is, do not fear mockery. This is one of the tactics of the world. Don't fear it. We have that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not really true. If that were true, then a lot of our Bible wouldn't need to be there, because the Lord has a lot to say about the words we use. Words do hurt. Now, they don't do any harm, but they do hurt. But your concern, dear brother, dear sister, your only concern is not what the world thinks of you, not what the world says about you. Your only concern is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about you. And let me tell you something. When the judgment comes, there will be something that the Lord will say about you. Either He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or He will say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." And at that point, on either side, regardless of what the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, nothing anybody in this world said to you will matter at that point. It will have lost the weight that it seems to have now. And so do not fear their terror. Your job and your only allegiance is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, we've seen the disposition and the tactics of the world. I want to wrap this up by speaking of the world's end. The world's end. Looking at verse 20 here. This is what Nehemiah says. He says, after he received this mockery, he says, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Just want to explain a little bit of what's going on here. Nehemiah says that these people, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they have no heritage. They had no historical tie to this nation other than the oppression that they offered it. And they furthermore had no inheritance to gain. This wasn't theirs to claim. They have no heritage. They have no right. There was no legal claim that these men had over this nation and over this city. And they also had no memorial. They will not be remembered in the annals of redemptive history other than the evil that they committed against the church. In other words, what Nehemiah is saying here is, what you say doesn't matter. You're outside the people of God. You're outside. You're outside the church. And the reality is that those outside the church in the end have nothing to do with it. And now that may seem obvious. You're probably thinking, "Well, thank you for telling me that. I learned something." Those who are outside the church have nothing to do with it. In other words, they don't belong to it, and they receive no benefit from it. Outside, I mentioned this morning, outside of the membership of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Nehemiah says this to Sanballat and Tobiah, these pagan rulers. But I want you to understand that this is the end, not just of them, but of all God's enemies, all of those who have no right, no heritage, no memorial in the church. All who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who have not surrendered their lives to Him, who have not believed on Him by faith, who have not abandoned their sins and turned to Him, they have no right, no claim, or even memorial in heaven. And just like these men, they will be destroyed. And if that's you here this evening, if you're outside the church, if you're apart from Christ, the message for you tonight is to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And Nehemiah opposes these men who think they have a claim, but they're outside. He opposes them with boldness. And what we need in the church today is a holy boldness in the Lord. And I'm preaching to myself at this point. We don't need more programs or buildings or better websites or great orators or CEO pastors or flashy services. We don't need these things. What we need is to look at the world with all of its mockery and its intimidation and its scare tactics and say, "The Lord is with us. He has commanded us, he will prosper us, and therefore we, his servants, we will arise and build. We will do the work that the Lord has for us to do. We will preach the message that he has given us to preach. We won't be afraid to say what the Bible clearly says. We talked last time about Nehemiah's prayer and about how his prayer was motivated by God's providence. What we see here is action motivated by God's promises and character. Nehemiah is not kowtowing to the zeitgeist. He's not holding a finger in the wind to see where it's blowing. But rather, he's standing upon the word of his God and the character and the promises of his God, and he's opposing God's enemies as the man who has been called to do so. And that's what we need as Christians, who will stand upon God's word, who will stand upon his character and upon his law and his promises. Christians who don't care what the world thinks, but who will say, the Lord is with us, he will prosper us, therefore we will arise and build. Now, this isn't meant to be some kind of hoorah, inspirational sermon, although I hope you've been built up by it. But this is an exciting truth. I mean, Nehemiah is an example here for us. And that's really what this passage is teaching. If we combine everything that we've talked about this evening, we see that this passage is teaching us that God builds his church through his humble servants and thereby confounds the world. God builds his church through his humble servants and thereby confounds the world. And the reason why this is so important for us to consider is that the church today, and again, this isn't new today. The church has had struggles throughout its history. She's not perfect, at least not yet. But the church today has largely moved from being victims of the world to, in many ways, acting just like them. I'll just give you some examples. We see this in preaching. Now, I know I'm not the best preacher. I don't even think I have 100 sermons under my belt yet. And so in many ways, I shouldn't be critiquing anybody's preaching. I recognize that. But it's so easy to see that the broader Protestant world has, in its preaching, has moved away from the open and clear portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified for sinners. Has moved away from that and moved more toward self-help pep talks and what attracts people. We see it in worship. We're no longer concerned about what God has commanded with regard to his worship, but we want to do what makes us fulfilled. We want to do what gives us goosebumps, what pumps us up, instead of doing what God has commanded in his word. And we see it in missions. We've become afraid to bring the gospel, along with its demands, upon other cultures for fear that we might be labeled colonialists. And so we back away from missions. The message for you here this evening is simply this. First, you need to understand, I want to reemphasize this, you must understand that being a member of Christ's body makes you an enemy of the world. Accept it, embrace it, and also move past it. It's not going to change. I had as my original title of this sermon, Nehemiah Contra Mundum, which is translated exactly as you have it here in the bulletin, Nehemiah Against the World. I got that from that great hero of the faith, Athanasius of Alexandria. He was one of the ones who fought the Arians, who said that Jesus Christ is just a higher creature than us. He's not God himself. And Athanasius said, absolutely not. Jesus, as we confessed earlier, is one in substance with the Father. He is God himself. And for this, because believe it or not, theology was political back then. I guess it's political now. But for this, Athanasius suffered very mightily. He was exiled 5 times for a total of 17 years of his life for simply saying Jesus Christ is God. Well, we see really the same thing here. Nehemiah contra mundum. Nehemiah against the world. And this is the life of a Christian. You will be opposed, but you must not be shaken. Dear Christian, your allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone. And when it comes down to it, if the whole world opposes you, your response should be, Christian, me, contra mundum, against the world. Though all the world fall into faithlessness, we must stand upon God's character and promises in His Word. But secondly, on the flip side, just as friendship with the world, or just as friendship with Christ, as we talked about this morning, makes you an enemy of the world, on the flip side, friendship with the world, as we are taught in Scripture, makes you an enemy of God. Again, there's no neutrality here. You're either a friend of the world or a friend of God. And again, these men who oppose the work of the Lord in Nehemiah have no claim to anything, to Christ or His benefits. And finally, you should glory in the fact that God uses what is weak in the world to shame the wise. The Lord did this through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses and David, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Peter, and He did it most preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You know, even the disciples, when you read in Acts chapter 1, even the disciples expected this mighty warrior king to ride into Jerusalem on his white horse and smite the Romans and reestablish the nation of Israel. But instead, again, they got a homeless carpenter who was hated by the Pharisees, who was hated by far more than the Pharisees, who was thought insane by his family because of what he preached and taught. He was held in contempt by the philosophers, murdered on a cross, and buried in a grave. And yet this Jesus, to whom for worldly eyes seemed like the world's greatest tragic failure, it was this Jesus who rose up in glory and declared to be the Son of God with power. He ascended to take His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the same Jesus has saved His people from their sins, and He continues to help the weak and beleaguered church as she moves along her sojourn here in this world. And so, dear saints, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the great grace that You've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we not only have salvation, not only have forgiveness of our sins, but we have that great promise that Christ, again, is building His church. We've seen this in a very clear picture tonight as Nehemiah is in his own way building the church, rebuilding the church, doing that great kingdom work, being opposed by the world. And we pray, Lord, that You would not just help us to be like Nehemiah, but that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, the One who did the work of the Father, who preached the message of salvation without fear of the world, without concern for the ridicule and the belittlement and the scorn of the world, but who set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem because He knew what He had to do. And Lord, we're thankful that He did that, that He willingly offered up Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy Your divine justice, and by that to reconcile we, His people, to You, our Father. Lord, we pray that You would impress these things upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.